The following audio is from Life Connection Church. We exist to glorify God through transformed lives by the power of the gospel. For more information about Life Connection Church, visit www.lifeconnectionkc.org.
My name is Chris. Like I said earlier, I am one of the pastors here, and I'm privileged to be able to preach this morning from Isaiah chapter 40. So if you want to go ahead and turn there, it's going to be on page 561 in one of the Pew Bibles. It'll also be up on the screen in a moment. We are, as a church, sorry, I got to get my stuff set up so I don't go too long. We're, as a church, spending the next few months looking at the chapters of Isaiah 40 through 48. And in doing this, we're wanting to essentially, as the slide says, behold who our God is. There are times where we need to remind ourselves who is really in control of all things and what is he really like. And so last week, as we started this in Isaiah 41 through 11, God started out this chapter by giving Israel, who is in exile under the control of the Babylonian Empire, they're outside of their land because of their own sin, their own rebellion against God. He gives them this amazing promise. This promise that, one, their sins will be forgiven. And that God's glorious presence is going to come to save them. He's going to defeat their enemies. He's going to wrap them up in his arms like a shepherd with his sheep. And he's never going to let them go. Like, that is an amazing promise. Like, who would not want to embrace all those things? But here's the thing. Like, how can Israel know that they can trust God here? Remember, they're in the middle, when they're reading this, they're going to be in the middle of suffering and pain and sorrow. Like, how do they know they're not going to be like that kid whose dad says, I'm going to be there to pick you up for the game at 2, and then they're still sitting on the stoop when the sun is setting? How do they know that they're not going to be let down? And that same question applies to us. Because these same type of promises are given to the church today. Through the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ, God has promised to forgive our sins. He's promised to come and dwell with us by his Spirit. He's promised to defeat our enemies, to change our lives. He promises that he holds us secure and fast, and he never lets us go. And we still wake up every day going, all right, can I trust him today? Like, even as Christians, we struggle with this. Like, if we're forgiven, then why doesn't the guilt go away? Or if God is with us, then why do I feel so weak against temptation? If God is for us, then why does cancer and Alzheimer's and miscarriages and car wrecks and warfare and abuse and assault still happen to us? Much less in the world, but we're supposed to be in the church, like we're Christians. Like, isn't God supposed to protect us from that? If God is really holding on to us, then why do I feel so anxious and afraid and depressed and alone, even if I feel like I'm doing everything right? Where's God at then? Those are legitimate questions. Because here's the thing, those are questions we really have. And if our God cannot handle those type of questions, then he's not a God worth worshiping. If God cannot deal with the worst of our circumstances, then we shouldn't be able to trust him to deal with the best of our circumstances. If God promises to be our Savior, he needs to really be someone who can save us. And so we need God, at some level, to show us, or at least to remind us, why we can trust him. And that is what Isaiah chapter 40, verses 12 through 28 are all about. So if you would stand with me as I read these verses out loud. And you're going to notice there are going to be a few orange highlighted verses. I want you to read those out loud with me when you see them. starting in verse 12. Who has measured the waters in the hollow of his hand, that is God's hand, and marked off the heavens with a span, and closed the dust of the earth in a measure, and weighed the mountains in scales and the hills in a balance? Who has measured the Spirit of the Lord, or what man shows him his counsel? Whom did he consult, and who made him understand? Who taught him the path of justice, and taught him knowledge, and showed him the way of understanding? Behold, the nations are like a drop from a bucket, and are accounted as the dust on the scales. Behold, he takes up the coastlands like fine dust. Lebanon would not suffice for fuel, nor are its beasts enough for a burnt offering. All the nations are as nothing before him. They are accounted by him as less than nothing, in emptiness. To whom then will you liken God? Or what likeness compare with him? An idol. A craftsman casts it, and a goldsmith overlays it with gold and casts for it silver chains. He who is too impoverished for an offering chooses wood that will not rot. He seeks out a skillful craftsman to set up an idol that will not move. Do you not know? Do you not hear? Has it not been told you from the beginning? Have you not understood from the foundations of the earth? It is he who sits above the circles of the earth, and its inhabitants are like grasshoppers, who stretches out the heavens like a curtain and spreads them like a tent to dwell in, who brings princes to nothing and makes the rulers of the earth as emptiness. Scarcely are they planted, scarcely sown, scarcely has their stem taken root in the earth when he blows on them and they wither, and the tempest carries them off like stubble. To whom then will you compare me, that I should be like him, says the Holy One? Lift up your eyes on high and see who created these. He who brings out their hosts by number, calling them all by name. By the greatness of his might and because he is strong in power, not one is missing. Why do you say, O Jacob, and speak, O Israel, my way is hidden from the Lord, and my right is disregarded by my God? Have you not known? Have you not heard? The Lord is the everlasting God, the creator of the ends of the earth. He does not faint or grow weary. His understanding is unsearchable. This is the word of God. You may be seated. Now this morning, Isaiah is trying to speak into our doubts and our fears by urging us that when you doubt God's promises, lift your eyes to his power. That's his encouragement. When you doubt God's promises, lift your eyes to his power. And he does this by showing us two things about God. We could break this passage up in multiple ways, but there's two big overarching themes here. The first we're going to see is that Isaiah is going to show us God's power over the world in verses 12 through 20. And then he's going to show us how God's power is active in the world in verses 21 through 28. And so let's dive in together. First, Isaiah shows us that God's power over the world in verses 12 through 20. And in verses 12 through 14, Isaiah shows us God's power over the world as its creator. So you notice there how he talks about the waters and the hollows of his hand and how he marks the heavens with a span. And a span means the distance between your thumb and your pinky. And how he takes up the mountains and the hills and the dust and he weighs them in scales. What Isaiah is trying to show us in these verses is just how immensely big God is. Like beyond comprehension type of big. So for instance, when human beings historically have tried to navigate the world, they would have to consider like, all right, how do we get over or around these big mountains? Like, we've heard stories of, like, people trying to get to California in the 1800s, the Donner Party. Does that ring a bell? Like, how do we get over the mountains without dying and then eating one another before we die? Like, that's the question. Or you're at the edge of the ocean. How do we get across here to the land that might be across it. And even in the age, even in today, like with the invention of flight, those are still the two biggest obstacles. Like, airplanes have to know, is there a piece of land I might crash into? Is there ocean beneath me? Like, we need to figure those things out. And Isaiah says to us, those giant obstacles, those risks to our lives, fit inside the palms of God's hand. They're measured and they're weighed on his scale. He's like a cook creating this recipe for creation, and these are just the ingredients on hand. And so the image here is of God as a builder, measuring out his materials. But he's not just a builder, he's the architect too, because he says, it's his wisdom, it's his genius that put all this together. Like, who's going to be able to tell God you did this wrong? Mount Everest shouldn't be here, it should be here. Nobody. He's the builder and the architect. Not just of our physical world, but Isaiah says of our inner world too. He says God alone knows the path of justice and knowledge. And this is, in the day and age that this was written, I mean, Israel is captured and enslaved by the Babylonian Empire. But according to the Babylonian religion, what's interesting is that their god, Marduk, had to consult other gods to know how to make the world. And Isaiah's like, our God is far greater than their puny image of a god, whatever happened to be. What he wants us to see is that our God is completely free and independent and does not need any other power or any other wisdom to create the world that we live in, nor to sustain it. And then he begins to zoom in for us. He says, okay, so that's the world. What about the nations? What about the other countries? And when we're talking about nations, you should almost be thinking about enemies, even though we would know as the Bible goes on that God does not necessarily hate the nations. Rather, he has called us through Christ to go to the nations. But rather, what Isaiah is trying to do here is to show us, how does God relate to these other people groups? He says, the nations are like a drop from a bucket, like dust on the scales. Like if you filled a glass of water and then a drop spilled out on the counter, how easy is it for you just to wipe that up? Or if you were to drop like dust, or you were eating something and a crumb fell on the counter, how easy is that for you just to sweep it off? Those are the nations. He says in verse 17, all the nations are as nothing before him. They're counted by him as less than nothing and emptiness. There are over 8 billion people on this planet. And Isaiah is saying, if all of us gathered together in unison to form this army against the Lord, it would be like the Lord airboxing, shadowboxing us. That's how much effort it would take. We're nothing. Like one of the things that Isaiah is trying to do for us is he wants us to add weight, to understand the weightiness of who God is. In fact, the word glory, which Isaiah uses in verse 6, has a meaning of weightiness, heaviness. And one of the things that can happen to us, especially as we become more aware of these truths, or maybe you grow up in the church and these just become more familiar to you, is that weightiness of God's glory can become light. And there are times where you and I need to feel the weight and the immensity of who our God is. So for instance, he says in verse 16 that Lebanon would not suffice for fuel, nor its beast enough for a burnt offering. What he's saying is there's not a sacrifice that you could lay out that would be big enough and immense enough to earn God's favor and approval. That's what a burnt offering is. It's an offering of guilt for sin. The gap between us and the holiness of God is so immense that there's nothing we can do to close that gap on our own. Which begs that question in verse 18. Who is like our God? And Isaiah says, you compare him to an idol. This thing that we create by the skill and the skills that God has given us, using the material that God has made to make this little image that fits into a home that never moves. I mean, all Isaiah does there in verses 19 and 20 is just describe what an idol is. And it seems like he's making fun of it. But he's not. He hasn't called it a name. He's just saying this is what's true. That's how ridiculous idolatry is. And so what Isaiah has done in this first half is he has started, he's like, let's look at the immense landscape of the creation. Let's look at the nations around us. Let's look at your own personal life. He's like zooming us in. Like, why does he do that? Like, if Isaiah wanted us to behold the greatness of our God, couldn't he just lay out like a bunch of different facts about God? I mean, we have systematic theology books that do just that, right? But he doesn't do that. And that's because Isaiah doesn't just want us to learn things about God. He wants us to make that move 18 inches from here down to here into our hearts. And he wants us to see that what happens to us is we often take the inverse of this approach. What I mean by that is that when you and I are in a crisis like Israel is, when we feel like God's promises may not come true, or we feel like we're alone in the world, whatever that might be, what ends up happening is we are tempted to, instead of starting with God and allowing Him and His greatness to make sense of our situation, we instead allow our situation to inform us about who God is. So much so that if we're in really bad circumstances, we're willing to doubt and disagree with the scriptures that we read and say we trust. So, for instance, if we're really suffering, we'll start to look around us. And we'll start to look at other people who we think aren't suffering, who seem to be happy. And we'll try to make sense of that. And we'll go like, well, what makes them happy? And we'll go, well, maybe I'll try that, even if it seems like a little off. Or maybe I know that it's not exactly what God wants me to do. Or maybe we'll ask, like, well, why is that person happy? Like, I'm so much better than them. And yet here I am in misery, and they seem to get everything they want. Like, that's Psalm 73, if you ever want that to see that image in the Bible. Psalm 73 is exactly that thing. Why are all the evil people rich and I'm not, Lord? And then we'll use that kind of comparison between us and others, and we'll begin to take it to God. And we'll go up to God, and we may think, God, why aren't you doing this for me? Is it because I'm not doing enough? Am I missing something here? Am I in sin here? Or Lord, is it because maybe I'm starting to doubt whether you're even good or even if you're there? Like, how many people have walked away from the church simply because of circumstances in their life that just didn't make sense to them anymore? And that, starting with our circumstances and using that as a lens by which to judge and interpret who God is the way to make self-made idols. That's how we end up with this little golden statue in our home that we worship. But instead of a golden statue in the corner, it might just be money in our pocket that we worship. Or it might be the workout routine that we worship because we want to live a long life. Health means everything to us. Or it might end up being the power that we could have over others, or the beauty that we have. And all these things can become these little saviors to us and this marker of what the good life really is. And if we're religious, what ends up happening is they become the way whether we judge whether God is good or not. God, are you giving me these things? Are you helping me sustain these things in my life or not? Essentially, by starting with our circumstances, we end up giving the circumstances in our life far more power over our life than the God who actually made us and created us and rules over all that. In short, we're not living in reality. And what Isaiah is trying to help us here is to say, when those doubts come in, when that frustration comes, when you're doubting God's promises, lift your eyes to His power. When you're doubting God's promises, lift your eyes to His power. And Isaiah is going to double down on this claim because he's going to start zooming back out now. And he's going to be zooming out from our personal lives into the world. And in this second half, there's a little bit of a different focus. In the second half of this passage, he's going to show us not only God's power over the world, but God's power is active in the world. How God uses that power. And then starting in verse 21, do you not know? Do you not hear? Has it not been told you from the beginning? Have you not understood from the foundations of the earth? Essentially, did you not grow up hearing these things? Like Israel is this group of people, I mean, they've grown up hearing the stories of the Exodus, the stories of the Old Testament. A lot of us have grown up in the church. We've heard these things. But man, I think he's just hitting on this reality that even what we know in our head is very difficult to believe in moments of crisis and frustration, isn't it? We're not applying the things that we know. If they were, they would understand what Isaiah says here in this section, that not only does God have power over the nations, but that he's actually in control of every movement they make. Verse 23, he brings the princes to nothing and makes the rulers of the earth as emptiness. These powerful kings may make us tremble, but to God, they're nothing. I mean, look at verse 24. Scarcely are they planted. There was that southern in me right there. Scarcely. I've been fighting that when I was reading it earlier, and it just won that time. I'll keep fighting. All right. Scarcely are they planted, scarcely sown, scarcely has their stem taken root. I want you to notice that God says they were planted. Someone intentionally put them there. And what God's wanting you to know is that He is the one who has planted them. That evil empires and rulers don't just arise out of nowhere and God has to react to them. Rather, He is ordaining their existence. And more so, because He's ordaining their existence, He also wants you to see how temporary and weak they are. He blows on them and they dry up and die and wither away. Like, for instance, where are the great powers of history right now? Like, where on the world map is the nation of Babylon? Can you get a flight to the Roman Empire today? What about Nazi Germany? Germany's still there, but is it still, where's the Nazi political power? The Soviet Union. These great powers of history. Like, the land is still there, but the political powers that ruled over it are gone. They had their time, and their time has been up. And I love being a U.S. citizen, but one day the United States will also be a footnote on the history of the world. Because it's not about us. We are in God's story. And He plants, and then He uproots, according to His will and His desire and His plan that He's working out. And I want you to understand, like, I'm not trying to make light of all the damage that these nations do. I mean, the nations of Babylon was an evil nation, and God isn't either. Like, there's a reason that God starts Isaiah 40 with the words of comfort, comfort my people. Like, He knows that what they've been through with the Babylonians is real, and the suffering that they've had to endure is immense. That's why He says, comfort them. But God also wants you and I to know that all the power that this world holds over us is only the power that He allows it to have. It's only the power that He ordains it to have. He is the one in control. Now, I know that that also brings with it a whole different set of questions, doesn't it? If God is allowing and ordaining this type of suffering, then how can we trust Him? I would say that's probably the number one objection that people have to any thought of a good God. Is why would a good God allow such evil things? Why would God ordain or allow a war right now between Israel and Palestine where innocent children are being hit with rockets and bombs every day? Why would God allow things such as cancer and depression and anxiety? Why would He allow that kind of suffering in our world? And I want you to understand, those are good questions. But what God is trying to show us here in Isaiah 40 is that they aren't the most important questions. And that if we're ever going to make sense of those type of questions, the most important question we have to ask is not, why did God allow this evil thing? But can God actually bring good out of this evil thing? Could there be some purpose behind this that I don't see? Like, for one, we may never, ever really know why God ordains the situations in our life that cause so much pain and suffering. And to be honest, He doesn't have to tell us. He's God, we're not. He created all things. We are His creation. He holds the seas and the mountains in His hands. We are deathly afraid of going in the ocean. We do not ever have the right to demand God give us any kind of answer. And when it comes to the reasons of why, sometimes He chooses not to. But the good news is that when it comes to the question of can God actually bring good out of this, there is actually a very clear answer that God gives us to that. And that is, yes, absolutely I can. And you see this over and over in the Bible. In the very first book of the Bible, God presents to us a story, the life of the man of Joseph in Genesis 40 through 50. That ends with this man who had been enslaved for a lot of his adult life, becoming a ruler in Egypt. And it ends with this statement that what you ordained for evil, talking about meant to his brothers, to the men who enslaved him, God has instead used for good. You see this as God works with Israel throughout the Exodus in the first five books of the Bible. And we see this with Daniel, and specifically King Nebuchadnezzar, the Babylonian king, by the way, in Daniel chapter 4, as God makes him go insane and then brings his sanity back, all so that King Nebuchadnezzar would worship him. All so that Israel, while in exile, would have an ally on the throne. But for us, we see this most clearly with how God has saved us through His Son, Jesus. Like, I want you to listen to how the Apostle Peter, in the first sermon ever preached in church history, talks about Jesus' crucifixion and resurrection. Acts chapter 2, starting in verse 22, he says, "Men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man attested to you by God with mighty works and wonders and signs that God did through him in your midst, as you yourselves know. This Jesus, delivered up according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God, you crucified and killed by the hands of lawless men. God raised him up, loosing the pangs of death because it was not possible for him to be held by it." Whose plan was it that Jesus Christ would be crucified? God's. How did God do that? By using our evil hearts to accomplish what he knew would happen, which is that when we come face to face with God, the real God, we're going to want to kill him. The message of Genesis 3 throughout the rest of the Bible is that in us is a desire to be God. And when the real God shows up, we want nothing to do with him. And what God does in his infinite wisdom is use that to actually save sinners like us. It was his definite plan and foreknowledge that Jesus Christ, his only Son, God the Son, who is equal to God in all ways, would become a man and then be crucified on our behalf and then be raised from the dead for our salvation. That's God's plan. In other words, all of the promises that God gives us in Isaiah 41 through 11 come true because the infinite, boundless, sovereign God of the universe took on human flesh 2,000 years ago and was nailed to a cross for people like you and me. That's how God saves. That is the infinite nature of God's mercy and grace and his power. Like in verse 16, God told us that we could never, ever, ever give him a sacrifice that would be enough. And so what we see is that instead, God, out of love for us, gives us a sacrifice that actually would be enough. His Son for our sins. And more than that, not only did Jesus die for our sins, but God raised him from the dead, and Jesus Christ ascended into heaven, seated at the right hand of the Father right now as our King and our ruler, governing us. The author of Hebrews says that Jesus Christ, after giving his life for our sins, after making purification for our sins, sat down at the right hand of the Majesty on high. And that right now, he is sustaining all things by the word of his power. And he is upholding us all. And he is interceding for us all. So that you and I, in these moments where we're like Israel, we're like, God, are you going to keep your promises? Our sovereign king becomes our great high priest and allows us into the presence of God through prayer to find help. That in our neediness, when we feel most like maybe I can't go to God with this, Jesus is saying to us, this is the exact moment that I want you to come and find that there's real mercy and grace for you. This is God's infinite plan. And listen, maybe you don't believe that. And when I say believe that, I mean maybe you call yourself a Christian and you say you believe that, but you doubt it all the time. And if you're not a Christian, I don't doubt that you doubt this. Like, but so maybe you're sitting there this morning and you're thinking, you know, I hear what you're saying, I know how all of that is true, but how do I know that in those moments that God actually wants to hear from me? How do I know in those moments where I'm really struggling that God actually sees me and calls out to me and is good for me? How do I know that? And I want you to see how Isaiah ends this section. He ends this section in verse 26 really by saying, lift up your eyes. Look at the stars in the heavens. Who controls them? Who can count them? God knows every single one of them by name, and not one of them is missing. The implications of this are captured beautifully by Pastor Ray Ortland in his commentary on Isaiah. It's a longer quote. I just got to read it all, though, because it's amazing. In talking about verse 26, Pastor Ray Ortland says, here we are on tiny planet Earth. The closest star to us is the sun. The sun generates energy with the same explosiveness as a hydrogen bomb. It has its own continuous, eternal, internal nuclear fission. The surface of the sun is a relatively cool 10,000 degrees Fahrenheit, while the center is a toasty 27 million degrees. The diameter of the sun is 870,000 miles, 109 times larger than the Earth. And the sun, volume of the sun, could contain 1 million Earths. Its luminosity is equal to 4 million trillion 100 watt light bulbs. And the sun is just an average star. Our solar system is inside the galaxy called the Milky Way. And this galaxy we live in is shaped like a spiral, a gigantic pinwheel rotating in the open expanse of space, with our solar system rotating around the center once every million years or so. The Milky Way is 104,000 light years across, containing over 100 billion stars, and to count them each one by one would take us over 3,000 years. And according to the latest probings of the Hubble Space Telescope, there are hundreds of billions of galaxies in God's universe. Why did God create all that? Because we so often believe that God has forgotten us. That he may love others, but me, I am hidden from him. I am unimportant, and I am insignificant in his eyes. And here in verse 26, God gets up in our face and he says to us, you are not hidden from me. You are not forgotten. God is not too great to notice you. God is too great to overlook you. God, in all of his power and majesty, orchestrated all of human history so that his son would die for sinners just like you and me. Jesus Christ did not shed his blood for the stars of heaven or the mountains of the Himalayas or the oceans that cover the world. He gave his life for you and I sitting in our rooms, doubting, afraid, crying, filled with pain, wondering what tomorrow will bring. He died for that. So that in that moment, we can get our eyes up out of our situations and look to the glory of our majestic God. Not just the God of all creation, but the God of the cross and the empty tomb as well. So that you and I can have real hope. Not just that God will get us out of the circumstances we're in this moment, but real hope that one day we will be fully delivered from all sin-filled, sin-influenced circumstances that might plague us in this world at all. When you are doubting God's promises, lift your eyes to his power. And there is no greater display of that power than the humility of the Son of God, who created all things for his name and his nature, humbling himself to die on a cross for sinners like you. You are greatly loved. You're not hidden or forgotten. For you are far more precious than the stars and the skies to our God. And if he has not forgotten them, he will never forget you. You always, always are close to the Lord's heart. In those moments of doubt, turn to him. How do you need to turn to him this morning? Is your view of God small? Do you think of him as this type of God who rules the nations and the world and all of creation, who holds your life in his hands like that? Do you trust him to be that type of God? Maybe this morning is your chance, your opportunity to begin to pray and ask the Lord to open up your heart to believe that he is truly that sovereign and that immense and that great. Or maybe this morning it's more of, Lord, I do think that about you, but I'm really struggling to believe that you really love me where I'm at. I don't know the kind of baggage you bring in here. But I know that the God of the of the heavens and the earth, He knows it. And I know that His mercy is always more than our sin. And His grace is always greater than this judgment. And He longs to be there for you, to carry that burden off of you and to give you His burden, which is very light and easy. You can walk out of here with a joy in your heart, with a lightness in your step. Because you've taken the opportunity to just respond to Him this morning and to lay your life into His hands and to trust that He's never going to let you go. And we can do that. Let's lift our eyes to the power of our God this morning. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, as we turn now to respond, Lord, we pray that You would work in our heads and our hearts. Lord, where it was the truth that we need to hear and take with us this morning? Father, what's the truth that not only we need to hear and take with us, but we need for You this morning to move from our heads that 18 inches down to our hearts? Lord God, I pray that by Your Spirit You would be working in us and moving in us this morning to respond appropriately to Your Word, to Your greatness and Your goodness. And I pray and ask that in Christ's name. Amen.